All right, continuing in Judges, we're going to try and cover three chapters today. I think we'll get it done, concerning Jephthah and several other judges that are mentioned. I'm going to read portion of 10 and portion of 11. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him rose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Ammonites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also and the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go cry to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman." And Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come, be our leader, that we might fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Well, the section opens by talking about Tola and Jair, two judges. Tola judged for 23 years, Jair for 22. Their activities are not recorded. Did they face down foreign enemies? We don't know. We know almost nothing about these two. We all told about Jair, about his 30 sons and 30 donkeys and 30 cities. But other than that, that's all we know. So it doesn't help our historical curiosity at all. But note, the same thing happens after those two guys died. What? Back to idolatry, like they always did. So the failure of the people prepares the way for the introduction to the next judge. Look at verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, Sidon, Moab, the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. They took on every god around them, but forsook the living and true God, Yahweh. This listing of the gods feels like they may have plunged deeper into idolatry than before. They went after this god, this god, this god, this god, but not the living and true God. So the results were devastating for Israel. The anger of the Lord was kindled against them. They were crushed and oppressed for 20 years by the Amorites and the Philistines. But those enemies didn't stay on the east side of the Jordan. They crossed over and attacked Judah and Benjamin. The typical pattern then begins to set in. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." But the Lord's response is different this time. He says, "I've delivered you from Egypt, from anybody and everybody, but you continue to forsake me." And then he says, verse 13, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." Now, God hadn't dealt with them that way before. But it's not the only place where the Lord speaks this way. There's a powerful statement in Proverbs chapter 1. There we read, "Because I have called you and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes. When terror strikes you like a storm and calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but I will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices." If you've read there's several of them out there, the biography of John Newton. He was so incorrigible, so arrogant. He was bringing a load of beeswax from New England across to England in Northern Atlantic in like late November. And anybody with two bits of a brain knows you don't do that. But he thought, "I'm going to." Well, got into serious trouble. The ship was breaking up. He even confessed that the only thing that kept them afloat was the load of beeswax in the hull. The ship was so broken up. In the midst of that, he had himself tied to the helm so he could hang on to it and try and guide it a little bit. Then verses that his mother had taught him started to come back to him. And that Proverbs passage was one of them. "You're going to call out to me in your distress and I will not listen." So this message to Israel is one of power and one of great terror. But even in the face of God's rejection, they continue to cry out to him. Verse 15, "And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away their foreign gods and served the Lord." And says he became impatient over their misery. Even after all of that, he's now moved to respond to them in pity. So they ditch their idols. They seemingly repent. Perhaps it was real, but we've seen so much of this back and forth with the idols over the various chapters that we've seen. It causes us to question, is this for real? Were they simply trying to manipulate Yahweh into doing what they were demanding? We can't tell. We can't see their hearts. But they cry out, and the Lord responds to them. Now, the Ammonites, verse 17, were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. The people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. So if you got your trusty little map there, take a look at it, at the side that has all the nations on, not the side of the tribes. It says at the top, Israel during the time of the judges. See the green section east of the Jordan called Gilead. You can locate on there Mizpah. That's where the Jews were gathering for their battle. Somewhere there in Gilead, the Ammonites had come over into Gilead from Ammon, and you can see Ammon there. That's where they're from. The enemies of the Ammonites were gathering and assembling in Gilead, part of what was now Israel. So there's bound to be war. And Israel assembles at Mizpah, about 20 miles from the border of Ammon. But Israel had a problem. They needed a leader. They needed a military man with great leadership skills. Whoever this would be, they were already seeing him as the head over all of the region of Gilead. Apparently, they found no one among their own ranks that qualified to take on this task. Now, chapter 11, as we move into that, introduces us to Jephthah as a mighty warrior. Sounds like the guy the army of in Gilead was looking for. But all was not well with him and his clan. Now, let me point out, to avoid possible confusion, there's a region that you can see on the map called Gilead. But there's also a man called Gilead, and he is Jephthah's father. So don't get those two confused. There's a section of the country, Gilead, and a man called Gilead. Verse 2, Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and his wife's son grew up, and they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. So he is somewhat of an exile at the time of this Ammonite attack in Gilead. But when times are hard, minds do change, don't they? Verse 5, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and the elders of Gilead went up to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come, be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Didn't you hate me and drove me out of my father's house? Why have you come now when you're in distress?" Well, the answer to that's pretty clear, because they were in distress. But there's no real certainty of the location of Tob. It's believed it was somewhere probably to the northeast of Gilead, perhaps in the, if you look at the map again, that red section of Aram, which would be in Syria today. So he's living there. But now the people of Gilead are in trouble. They go after him, bring him back, and lead their army. He decides to go with them, but only after they swear to him that he'll be the head, the leader of Gilead after the war is over. Now, the complaint of the Ammonites is hundreds of years old. Look at how they speak in verse 12. Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against us that you've come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, saying, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and on to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peaceably." Now the land was captured by Moses after the defeat of Sihon and Og, and they wanted it back. They asked for a peaceful transfer of the land. It had been in possession of Israel for 300 years. There's a bit of an old complaint here. Jephthah sends back the reply, basically says, "Hey, we won this fair and square by beating Sihon. We're not giving it back." But then the next statement sounds like a bit of a taunt to me. Verse 24, "Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that Yahweh, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess." You know, if Chemosh is this great God, you know, you got what he gave you. We got what Yahweh gave us. So I think there is a taunt of them in that, and a taunt of Chemosh as well. Well, verse 26, he continues, "While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me no wrong by you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. And the Ammonites did not listen to him. They apparently didn't back off at all. The Spirit of God then came upon or empowered Jephthah, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, you can see that on the map there, and on to Ammon. He takes on the battle. Down in verses 30 and 31, Jephthah makes a vow. He made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give me the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." What a rash and stupid things to say. He had no idea who or what would exit his house when he arrived. Now, the lesson there for us is we need to be very careful what we pledge. Keeping our word is an important virtue. Vowing and swearing to things we have no intention of doing is a lie, and it's taking the Lord's name in vain when we do that. Jephthah would have been far better off, especially if he had just simply stated what he would sacrifice. If he said, like, I'll sacrifice two oxen, three lambs, and a he-goat, when, you know, because of this victory. No problem. Could have done that without a problem. But this whatever comes out of my house vow, really, really bad idea. But regardless of the bad vow, the Lord grants him victory. Verse 32, Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them from the Arior to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. He has this great victory. And then he goes home. Bam! It happens. Verse 34, Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. His vow now becomes his greatest burden. But look at how he responds. Verse 35, as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you brought me very low. You've become the cause of great trouble to me." Interesting that he says, "You've become the cause of great trouble," as though it was her fault. It was his fault for speaking rashly. Here's a powerful lesson to us on not speaking rashly. You say something, you pledge something, and then you're caught in your words. We got to be careful. We got to be really careful. He had deep regret. Breaking vows was forbidden in the law. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Sounds like he's stuck. But the law also says in Leviticus 5, verse 4 and following, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring it to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. This clearly was a rash vow. Jephthah should have repented of it, done what was required in the law as soon as he realized it. But I wonder how much that old issue of a pride and honor kept him sticking to the vow. You know, honor killings still happen today in some cultures. He said to his daughter, "I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Well, yes, he could have. He could have repented right there. It was a rash vow. sinful vows should be broken and repented of. We should be cautious about vows and oaths and pledges. James warns us, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So if a simple yes or no will suffice, then we ought not to make an oath or a vow. Sometimes a vow is required, and then we should do so with great solemnity and commitment to fulfilling it. I can remember, I'm not sure what grade I was in. It was at Washington Elementary, so that would have been first through fourth grade. Whichever one of those grades, let's pick third. But there was a group of guys had this thing going, and they were kind of collecting people to be part of their, essentially was a gang, basically. So they had me up against the wall of the school building, and I'm saying, "What are you going to say? Yeah, I'll join." But then they said, "But you got to swear." Well, I didn't understand the idea of swearing an oath at that point. Swearing to me was just using bad words, and I wasn't allowed to do that. So I couldn't join the gang because I didn't swear to it. But they obviously didn't understand the solemnity of swearing. Well, it's crashing in on Jephthah right now. "I spoke to the Lord, and now look at the mess I'm in." Big question is, did he keep his vow as stated, or did he do something else? The text here says he kept it. But there's division on the point, though. Some think that he kept it by offering his daughter as a burnt offering, as it says here. Others think that she was pledged to perpetual virginity and not to death. God forbids human sacrifice, and even though he commanded Abraham to do it, he intervened and spared Isaac's life. The object to the literal fulfillment point is that it's repugnant. Human sacrifice, absolutely repugnant. The other objection is that the daughter and her friends go out and mourn her virginity for 2 months, but it never says they've mourned her impending death. This is what the text actually says, verse 37. "But first let me do this one thing. Let me go up and roam the hills and weep with my friends for 2 months, because I will die a virgin." "You may go," Jephthah said. And he sent her away for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never have children. When she returned home, her father kept the vow he had made, and she died a virgin. So it has become a custom in Israel for young Israelite women to go away for 4 days each year to lament the fate of Jephthah's daughter. You can see why the two views are still held. He kept the vow sounds perfectly clear, but there's so much focus on the virginity here that it makes it confusing for us. Now, I tend to lean in the direction of the literal, that he actually offered her up as a burnt offering. But either way, he should not have followed through. He should have repented of his rash vow, and none of this had to happen. So it's a sad ending to Jephthah's judgeship. Well, as we continue on, going to chapter 12, we see Ephraim's mad again. So what's new, right? "Men of Ephraim are called to arms, and they crossed the Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire.'" These are some nice guys. "And Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonite, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up against me this day to fight against me?'" Well, this time, remember, they got into a similar kind of battle with Gideon, and he was able to talk them down by saying, "Oh, you've done so much more than I've done," and that sort of thing. Whereas none of that talk this time. This time they go to war. Jephthah and the men of Gilead are victorious. And then we read verse 5, the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to me, are you an Ephraimite? When he said, no, they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. And he would say Sibboleth. He could not pronounce it right. And they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 Ephraimites fell. Wow. So many civil wars going on in Israel also. As when we get done with Judges, one of the first things we come across as far as Israel's rejection or reaction is they want a king. And it's not surprising seeing what they've been through here. But the chapter finishes with brief notes about three judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Nothing is said about their exploits, whether they fought other nations. We just don't know. It does mention their kids and how many donkeys they had. What's the deal with that? I don't understand. What is fascinating to observe is that God uses a variety of people. Some we're told a lot about, others we know almost nothing. But the story is really about God and his deliverance. It's his work that's going on, not the exploits of these various individuals. These accounts and judges show us God's punitive reaction against his people's sin, and especially against their idolatry. But they also show his infinite mercy and grace in delivering them out from under the hand of the various oppressors that they struggled against. Really, all of Scripture is about God's deliverance. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection. It's the only way of salvation and the only deliverance from sin and destruction. So whether it's Ibzan or Jael or Shamgar or Gideon or here, Jephthah, God is at work. And all of these deliverances point to the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. He delivers us from the enemy of our souls and from the power of sin within. He grants us eternal salvation by faith in him. So let's follow him, not the evil leaders that are all around us. They're abundant. They're all over the place. And they desire to lead us astray. But let's follow Christ. Christ and Christ alone needs to be our focus and our hope. May it be so. Let's come to his table.